Morning. Let's try 52:13. Now we can start at 53:13, just be shorter, that's all. We'll go all the way to 56:8. All right, 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Shout for joy, O barren one. You have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression. You will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created this smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you will not run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than the sons of that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. This is God's word from Isaiah. Let's bow in prayer. Father, what a great picture that you have given us in Isaiah. Formed so many years before Christ left his heavenly throne to come down and become God in man. And yet, Father, we see the glory in Isaiah of who Christ was, how he was here to suffer for us, and how yet his suffering pleased you because he gave himself willingly to pay for the sins of man. Father, it is in that that we give you thanks this morning, for forgiveness only comes from you through your Son Christ at that bloody cross. In that we rejoice and say, Father, your name is wonderful, you are sovereign, and you are most worthy to be praised. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. I have a book here I want to recommend to you. Maybe I can get the elders to give it to each family. It's a new one by Douglas Wilson called Father Hunger. Why men should lead and love their families. We need it. By the way, John Piper wrote the preface. So that makes it good, right? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that the second person of the triune God was sent into this world to be born of a virgin and to be born into the family of David to become that descendant upon whom all the promises of the Old Testament are coming to fruition. We thank you for our Savior who is one of us. He's human. And he's seated at your right hand, and he lived here on the earth, and he paid the penalty for our sins. But in his death, he purchased more than forgiveness. He purchased new creation. And that new creation was started in the resurrection of his body from the dead. And we thank you that he will make all things new, and that he's drawing us to himself, and even right now, transforming us by his Spirit into the image of Christ. And those are the kinds of people that we want to be. We want to be given to Christ. We want our hearts to affirm the truth, to love the truth, to grow in the truth, and most definitely to live the truth, not as something that is a hard taskmaster, but something that is from love, because of what you've done for us. And so we pray that you would teach us from your word this morning. We thank you for the life of Philip the evangelist and how that gives each of us hope when we see what you did through him, just a regular guy, a deacon who served tables. And so encourage us to be like Philip, and then in addition to be like the Ethiopian eunuch, to truly trust Christ and not to be a Simon Magus who professed faith, but who was told, may your silver perish with you. We want to be true to Christ. So build us up, we pray, for the Lord's sake. Amen. Well, we had a birthday party yesterday in our nation. Do you know that? For Title IX. Now, some of you young people probably don't even know what Title IX is. And some of you older people may not know what Title IX is. But it's that title that was signed on June 23rd, 1972, by our President Richard Nixon. I think it has 125 words to it. And Title IX says there can't be any discrimination between male and female in sports and education where federal funds are used. Do you know how Title IX has changed our country? Because if you don't, you should think about it. So in 1972, 30% of college students were female. Today, 57% of college students are female. In 1972, 9% of women became doctors. Today, 47% of those who graduate from college are of all doctors are female. In 1972, there were very few lawyers among the female persuasion. Today, there are 50% women. Do you see what Title IX has done? Well, so I was listening to the other team, National Public Radio. And I like to listen to them, see what they're up to. Good to know your enemy. And I was shaving. That's when I listen, when I shave. And it takes me, you know, quite a while. So I get a few stories in. And they were talking about Title IX. And they had a woman on there who was telling about how Title IX is affecting the education at high schools. So when I went to high school, of course, the girls took home ec and the boys took shop. But now that we have equality with federal funds, girls can take shop and boys can take home ec. And so they were highlighting some school where one girl was in shop. And the woman was saying, well, see, it hasn't gone far enough yet. Not far enough yet. Because when we reach 50%, then Title IX will have done its work. And my friends, we're on the way, and it will happen. It will happen. You see how our country has changed so that in our military, women are fighting. And this has infiltrated the church because we have bought the slogan that there can be no discrimination. Never mind that the Lord is discriminatory. We will look at that in just a minute. He discriminates. We cannot show discrimination. So it has infiltrated the churches. And whereas in the 1970s and the 1980s, we were pushing the idea from the Bible that a regular evangelical family looks like this. The man goes to work and provides for his husband, or for his wife and children. I am in the 21st century, after all. Now in the church, that is not even an issue. It is assumed in the church today, the evangelical church, that women will work and have kids and not stay at home. That's what's happened. Even though Paul says women shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and sound judgment. Well, we say, well, times they are changing. Apparently God's word is changing too. So we just cannot discriminate, can we? Well, so, just trying to get some facts about Title IX, I went to Google. You know Google, right? And I put in Title IX. And up popped a bunch of stuff, and one of them said, Title IX, bra evangelist. And I thought, I can't pass this up. By the way, bravangelist was all one word. And so I looked, and here it was, a clothing store. It must be named Title IX. And they say right on their front page, well, we are evangelical about bras. And I didn't know evangelicals were evangelical about bras. And we're believers. And so they had a person called a bra evangelist so that you could get the right bra to be a Title IX woman. Doesn't that just kind of get under your skin a little bit? So they had the Boomer Bra, the Victory Bra. I won't go into all the names of them. So what's the point of all that? Well, the point is the world and the Bible, well, they see the same thing. But the world and the Bible interpret what they see differently. And they look over there, sure enough, there's a man. And they look over there, and sure enough, there's a woman with breasts and a womb. I mean, we can't miss the fact that women have breasts. That's what Title IX's all about. And God says, I made these two different for a reason. And the world says, well, yeah, we see they're different, but we're going to make them the same. That's what we're going to do because we cannot discriminate. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. Go home and say, the preacher mentioned bra in the sermon. But one thing's for sure, I got your attention, right? So here we are in Acts chapter 8, and today we're going to finish off verses 26 through 40, and you know the story quite well, I hope you do, about the Ethiopian eunuch. And there is an important section here for many reasons, but one is he is the first Gentile convert. And when he comes to faith, he says, what prevents me from being baptized? And then you come to Peter going to Cornelius' house, and he's speaking, and the Spirit falls upon them, and all the circumcised are amazed because they're hearing these people speak in tongues and exalting God. And Peter says, why should we hinder them from being baptized with water, since they've received the Spirit just as we did when we believed? And then you come to Acts chapter 11 and verse 17, where Peter's called on the carpet before the Jerusalem leaders. Why did you go eat with Gentiles? And he tells the story. And so he says, who was I to stand in God's way? And all three verses are tied together by one word, the word hinder, to show us, okay, now we're in a section that is setting up for the Gentile mission. So in Acts chapter 8, first we see Philip and then the apostles going to the Samaritans. And then at the end of Acts chapter 8, the first Gentile convert is brought in, and the picture is picked up then in the conversion of Paul in chapter 9, who's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And then in chapters 10 and 11, as the outreach to the Gentiles is thrown wide open because of Peter and God speaking to Peter. And then finally, we come to chapter 13, where the church at Antioch sends out missionaries to all the Gentiles. So it's important. It's also important because there's a contrast in this last section about the Ethiopian eunuch with Simon Magus. Because Simon Magus also believed, and he also was baptized. But he's the one who was watching the apostles lay their hands on people, and the Spirit was poured out on these people, and presumably they were speaking with tongues. A confirmation that the gospel has gone to the Samaritans as well as Jewish people. And he looked at that and he said to Peter and John, hey, here's a little money. Why don't you give to me this authority, this power, so that on whomever I lay my hands, they might receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon was that great power. That's what the Samaritans called him. He was a sorcerer, a magician, and he saw something authentic. He knew he was made of trickery, but this was something that really happened, and he wanted it. And Peter said, may your silver perish with you. And the word perish is, it's true that it can have different meanings, but in this kind of context, it's used in terms of destruction. May you go to hell. Well, we wouldn't say something like that today to people, would we? And yet here's this contrast that's drawn. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no portion or part in this matter, and the word matter is the word word. You don't have a part of this word. This message, you have no part in it. It almost means for certain that Simon Magus was a professing believer, but really was an unbeliever. His heart had not been transformed, and his lips portrayed it. And it has become my worry in our assembly, and broadly speaking, outside of our assembly, that many people say they trust Christ, but their life doesn't show it. Now, it's true that all Christians do sin. We sin, no doubt about it. But the heart that knows Christ is the heart that, well, is bothered by sin. But I hear stories floating among our youth where I wonder, are we bothered by sin? It seems to be a constant pursuit. Instead of, oh, I fell and I'm repentant. And so it makes me wonder, do we have Simon Maguses in our midst? And I've said things like this in the past, and it upsets people. And they say things like, well, you're guilting us, Craig. Or you're beating us over the head, Craig. Or you're making me feel uncomfortable. But of course, I do not want to be party to anyone who thinks they're going to heaven and then reassure them they're going to heaven when in fact, well, they're going to hell. Although I'm not Peter or John. The elders aren't Peter and John. We don't have that kind of insight that Peter and John have, presumably because they were apostles, to look into somebody's heart like Peter says. But it does make you wonder when you look at people's lives. Are they really trusting Christ? So here we are in Acts chapter 8, and it's a simple story, and we can look at it in three parts. It's really quite fascinating when you stop and think about it. Verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road. Maybe the title, the name of the road, the desert road. And he arose, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So here we are, we get the preparation, the man is reading the scriptures, and Philip has been in Samaria. And if you just look at verse 25... Peter and John, after they had given solemn testimony, they're on their way back to Jerusalem and they're going through villages of the Samaritans and they're proclaiming the gospel. And it's possible, we don't know for sure, that Philip was on his way back with them. And then along comes the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord. And we see in chapter 5 an angel of the Lord. We see in chapter 12 an angel of the Lord. And it's an appearance where somebody looks like a man, but he's an angel. And so presumably that's what happens here. And he says to Philip, okay, Philip, what I want you to do is I want you to get on this road. And he doesn't tell him why, just get on this road that goes south from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so Philip does. And he gets on the road, and behold, here comes an Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot. Now, this is not a war chariot, probably. It's just a little wagon. It's a wagon that has a driver, and it has the Ethiopian eunuch. And because, as we're going to see, Philip gets up into this little wagon, there's room for another person. But he's on his way back. to where he has come from. It would be today what we would call the area of Sudan. He's a long ways from home. He's come a long ways, and his purpose in coming was to worship. And now he's on his way home, and he's reading the scripture. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And we're told that he's the queen, Candace, which is a title like the czar or something like that. He is the person who's put in her, of charge of her treasury. He's a high official. He's got bucks. He's got dollars. Well, not dollars in those days, but he's got money. And so this is the setup to the story. Now, there are two things that I want us to think about. First of all, is this man came to Jerusalem to worship. He's come a long ways. And so somehow he's come to know something about the God of the Jews. And when you think about all the various gods of the nations around, and you read your mythology and the way people thought, you can understand that hearing about the God of the Jews, just on a human level, without any divine intervention, it has some logic to it, some rationale to it. And he is what we might call a God-fearer. He's come to fear God, and he's come all the way from the Sudan up to Jerusalem because he wants to worship. One person said it would take about 5 months to do this. And here he is, and he's come to worship. We don't know the setting. We don't know if there was a festival or what he was doing. But I do have a hypothesis. And my hypothesis is this. He's come to Jerusalem to worship. And now he's become privy, because this is the context in which we reside, he's become privy to the issues surrounding Jews, Christians, and Stephen. He is a eunuch. Now, sometimes eunuch is just a title for an official. In this case, we're already told he is a treasurer, he's a high official, and he's a eunuch, so he actually is a eunuch, which means there are certain restrictions placed upon him when it comes to the Jewish religion. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Verse 1, no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord, nor of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, if that's not discrimination, I don't know what is. So, whereas a Gentile person could become a proselyte, that is, they would say, well, Israel's God is my God, and if male, they would go through circumcision and some baptisms, and they would enter in and be accepted as a Jew. This guy can't do that, because he's not allowed into the assembly of the Lord. So, when he comes to Jerusalem and he goes up to the temple, he can't go very far. Everything he looks at and witnesses is from a distance. He's a eunuch. And we're aware of eunuchs because in the Old Testament, men, kings, officials had harems. Many, many women. And they would have men to take care of the women. So to make sure that there was no hanky-panky among their servants and the women, they would castrate the men, make them into a eunuch. That's what's happened to this Ethiopian here. He's a eunuch. And so since he's emasculated, he cannot enter the assembly of the Lord. How fair is that? Well, of course, it's fair. Why is it fair? It's fair because God's the writer of the Bible, and he said that's the way it is. And we know that he's not partial in his judgments. He's a fair God. And the amazing thing is not that the eunuch could not enter the assembly of the Lord. The amazing thing is that anyone could enter into the assembly of the Lord. That's what's amazing. And so this man comes and he fears God and he wants to worship God, even though he is standing way back at a distance looking in on what's going on. And you recall back in chapter 6, we talk about the synagogue of the freedmen, which had to do with Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews were those Jews who were swept away in the dispersion and grew up outside of Jerusalem. So they don't know Hebrew or Aramaic. They know Greek. They grew up in a different culture. But they've come to Jerusalem because they want to follow God. And so it would be natural for somebody like the Ethiopian eunuch to find his way to the freedmen's synagogue, because he's accustomed to their culture. That's his culture outside of Jerusalem. And it's that synagogue that stimulated the argument with Stephen about the temple and the law of God, which resulted in this trial before the council whereby Stephen was stoned. And I'm suggesting to you that this man is privy to all of that. Privy to it. And you remember that if you read through chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen goes through this long list of how Israel is turned away from God. And then at the very end, he talks about the tabernacle and the temple. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 66, that how can anything made by human hands house the holy God? It's God who made all this stuff. How can anything that man should make house the holy God? Now, just think about that. Here's this man, who he's been in Jerusalem. He's gone up to the temple, but he's on the outside. And he hears about the story of Stephen and what's happened. And his interest is perked, because he's thinking, okay, if God can't be in the temple, what does that do for a guy like me? So he goes to his local Jerusalem half-price bookstore. And he says, you know, Stephen was talking from the book of Isaiah. I think I'll just pick up that scroll. And so he plops out his money, and quite frankly, it would be quite costly. And he gets himself the scroll of Isaiah, and now he's on his long journey home, and he's reading from Isaiah. And the angel of the Lord says, hey, Philip, you get on that road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he gets on the road, and behold, lo and behold, there's a man in a chariot who's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Look down in verse 35. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he was, the word's inviting, the word here is, he was urging Philip to come up and sit with him. So Philip jumps into the chariot. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life was removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So Philip is running along. These chariots aren't moving at a rapid pace. And he comes up alongside this one chariot and he hears a man reading from the prophet Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? How could I, unless there's somebody to guide me? And the word guide here is a word that means, it's a double word from Greek. It means to lead somebody down the road. How could I, unless somebody leads me down the road of this scripture? And so, Philip begins right there in Isaiah chapter 53, and he begins to read to this man. Now, we all know Isaiah 53, don't we? That's why I had to sing it twice before we started. We know Isaiah 53. We read it a lot in our time around the Lord's table. It is the high point of Christology in the Old Testament. If someone said, well, how do you know that Jesus died for my sins? Aside from the New Testament, how do you know? We would immediately turn to the Old Testament and we would show them what it says in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. That's what we would do. And this man is reading Isaiah 53. But I had Ed read to us because there's a progression. You could be thankful that I didn't have him read the whole progression, or we'd still be sitting down listening to Isaiah. Maybe you would be thankful, quite frankly. Because finally, you end up in Isaiah chapter 66, which is exactly where Stephen was quoting from in his talk to the Sanhedrin. But if you think about Isaiah chapter 52, 53, 54, 55, 56, what is it that's said in Isaiah 52? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. Your God reigns. And the next topic out of the chute is what? Isaiah chapter 53, about the one who's exalted and lifted up, but who's believed our report. And then you move into Isaiah chapter 54, and Isaiah chapter 54 is about a new covenant. This is like the days of Noah when I swore the floods will not cover the earth. So now I swear again. My loving kindness will not depart from you. I give you my covenant of peace. So 53 flows into 54 with the new covenant. And 54 flows into 55. And what is 55 about? Well, we know it. Ho, everyone who's thirsty, come and buy without cost. And we know it because the prophet goes on to say, well, God says, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways are higher than your ways. And those are the things that we remember. But if you listened well, right after that, he's talking about a new work that takes place. And you read it, and the thorn bush is turned into the cypress, and the nettle is turned into the myrtle tree. It's a new creation. It's something new. How does it flow? It flows from the good news out of chapter 52 through the suffering servant of chapter 53 into the new covenant and into a new creation in chapter 55. And then finally, we come to chapter 56. And what's chapter 56 about? Well, it's about the man who says, I'm a dry tree. I'm a eunuch. The Lord's going to separate me from his people. No, that's not what the Lord's going to do. A new day has dawned, and you've been brought near. So you can see, this is suitable to make us go all the way back to chapter 6 with the appointment of Stephen and the appointment of Philip and then the argument that takes place, the discussion that takes place between Stephen and the Sanhedrin and the persecution that thrusts people out of Jerusalem into Samaria. And in the midst of all of that, here's this Ethiopian eunuch who's looking to draw near to God. Tell me, who does this passage speak about? The prophet or someone else? So just look down at verse 32. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, And as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. Now, we all understand what that's talking about, because we're aware of Jesus being on trial and Pilate's frustration and Herod's frustration because he won't talk. He does say a few things, but he doesn't defend himself. That's the point. He doesn't defend himself. For if he did, who could withstand his defense? No one could. He is the wisest, most intelligent person. In fact, he's all-knowing. So if he starts to defend himself, who could withstand? So, like a sheep that doesn't really understand what's happening, he doesn't open his mouth. In other words, he's going to voluntarily die. That's what he's going to do. Look at verse 33. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And so you look at this and you look at these verses, and they're not exactly like when you look up Isaiah chapter 53. And that's because this fellow is reading from the Septuagint. Just like the Hellenistic Jews would be doing, reading from the Septuagint, because they don't know Hebrew. They can't read the Masoretic text. They've grown up apart from the land of Israel, apart from the temple. They've been trained in Greek, and so they read the Greek translation of the Masoretic text. And in translating, things don't always come out exactly the same. They change. And there's a whole theory about how to translate. And so around this auditorium, we hold different translations in our hands. And there's a debate in our country. You know, there's the King James debate. It's the only true translation. It's inspired almost. But of course, that's ridiculous. It's a translation. I have to admit, it is one of the best. It has one of the best cadences, and it's done so poetically. We don't do things that way today, especially in the United States, because we're engineer type. So if you just think about translations, for example, I happen to use the New American Standard Bible. Why? Because the New American Standard Bible is, of the critical text, closest to the Greek. Some of you here read the NIV Bible. The NIV Bible, if the New American Standard's like this to the Greek text, the NIV is like this to the Greek text. Now, have I disparaged the NIV? I hope so. It's what's called a dynamic translation, meaning, well, you don't try to go word for word as close as you can. Instead, you capture the thought and you make it, you interpret more of it for the reader and you make it good in English. Now, there's a new translation out which we're handing out to the young people to do their summer reading from. It's called the ESV, English Standard Version. And it's one of the versions that's now, well, it's touted by all the big name preachers. I mean the ones we like, R.C. Sproul and John Piper and so forth. And if the New American Standard is like this to the Greek, and the NIV is like this to the Greek, the ESV is like this to the Greek. It's in between the two. So it's a little more dynamic, but it's closer to word-for-word translation. Well, the Septuagint, it has its dynamic parts and its interpretive parts. They have the same problem translating in those days as we have translating today. So when you look at verse 33, it doesn't exactly look like Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8. But notice he says three things. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Okay? So the word is to be oppressed. And you think of Jesus, his trial's not fair. A fair judgment was taken away. He was oppressed and humiliated. And there was no just judgment. That's what this says. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? What does that mean? Who shall relate? The word relate here is a word that is used in the Bible to tell the whole story of something. Who's going to give all the facts about Jesus' generation? Now the question is, his generation, is it talking about the generation that comes as a result of his substitutionary atonement? Or is it talking about the generation that put him to death? And most likely it's talking about the generation who put him to death. So who's going to speak of all the evil of this generation? They don't judge justly. That's what happened. And so in the New Testament, particularly, that Jewish generation is viewed terribly by God. Why? Because they put the Son to death unjustly, even though he foreordained it. And so in Acts chapter 2, we already read this, Peter solemnly warns and testifies, save yourselves from this twisted generation. This is, Jesus calls it, an adulterous and a sinful generation. And of course, adultery in the Bible, in that kind of connection, is not talking about physical adultery, what a husband or a wife would do. Instead, it's talking about a nation who adulterates their relationship with God and goes after other gods. This is an adulterous and sinful generation, and that is precisely what Stephen was showing in his speech. At every point, you turn from God. Even when you were delivered from Egypt, you carried your idols right up with you through the wilderness and you brought them into the promised land. So, three things. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. It was not a just judgment. Who shall describe all of the horrors of that generation? For his life was removed from the earth. Well, that makes sense, isn't it? It just means he died. So right now, you and I have life, and one day they're going to pick us up and put us in a casket and put us in the ground, and our life will be removed from the earth. The life will still exist, but it won't be a life on the earth right at that point. It will either be a life that is at home with the Lord, or it will be a life that is cast into Hades to suffer until the great judgment day comes. So it's interesting that he's reading this portion of Scripture, isn't it? It's just what Peter hears at the time. And we can see from everything that we've read that this is all orchestrated by God. The angel of the Lord, he's a messenger of God, and he knows what's going on. There's this man who's driving down the street, and he's reading my word, and he needs someone to explain it to him. Well, now think about that. All across this nation and in Europe and around the world, you check into a hotel or a motel, and what do you find there? You find Gideon's Bible from the Gideons. And lots of people pick it up and they read it. And the angel of the Lord doesn't send them anybody to explain it to them. Not one person. They pick it up in their drunken stupor at night because they're feeling awfully sinful, and they read a few verses and they fall asleep in their stupor and they wake up the next morning as lost as they ever were. But in this case, a man is reading from Isaiah, and the angel of the Lord says, hey, Philip, get on the road down south out of Jerusalem to Gaza. And there he goes. And, you know, Philip, maybe he's a little bit like you and me. You know, we're walking along the road and we're listening and we're hearing people talk. Do you hear people talk when you're in a restaurant? I kind of got one ear on this conversation and one ear on that conversation. You learn some pretty interesting stuff that way, you know. And the Spirit comes along and says, hey, join yourself to this chariot. That's quite something. So here even in a story, we know that when we come to Christ, it's because there's divine intervention. Now, it may not come like it came for the Ethiopian eunuch, who explains a bit about Isaiah 53 from Philip explains it to him, we may be reading along and the Lord may, by His Spirit, cause us to understand where we come to faith. Or it may be over years of going to church and then finally we're quickened by the Holy Spirit to understand what's being said from the Word. But nevertheless, you can see right here, this is God's providence at work. This is God's divine election. And the Ethiopian eunuch is looking at this and saying, wait a minute, okay? I'm reading this whole passage here, and he's wounded for our transgressions. And the chastisement of our well-being fell upon him. He's bruised for our iniquities. And the Ethiopian, well, I understand what that means, he says. Somebody gets it when I've sinned. I understand that. But who's he talking about? Because look at this guy. This guy didn't defend himself. He was quiet. He was silent. He said nothing. Well, who's he talking about? Is he talking about the prophet or someone else? And down through the course of years, that's been a huge question. Exactly who is Isaiah talking about? And there are still those today who say, well, Isaiah's talking about himself. But of course, that really doesn't make any sense. And some people say, well, Isaiah's talking about the nation of Israel. But if he was talking about the nation of Israel, the outcome would be just, not unjust, because Isaiah itself is starting out about the wickedness of Israel. So it can't be talking about Israel. And some people say, well, surely he's talking about the Messiah. But if you're an Orthodox Jew, we're talking about the Messiah that has not yet come. And yet these are the very words that Jesus used of himself. He related himself to Isaiah chapter 53, and it's talking about our Savior, Jesus, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. So turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I got to tell you something funny that happened last week. So, you know, I get down there to community, and I'm asking, well, you know, what time do I have? And you get up there at 11:15 at community, and one of the elders says, you have till noon. But Tom goes to usually 12:05. And I'm thinking, oh, man, how am I going to do this? 45 minutes? That's just not going to work. I mean, I came loaded for bear. I told the secretary, could you put in the bulletin, bring a picnic lunch? She wouldn't do that. And so, you know, I'm worried about the time the whole time up there, and I'm making jokes about the time, saying, well, we only got 10 minutes left, blah, blah, blah. Those people must have thought I was stupid. Turns out I wasn't supposed to quit till 12:15. Well, that's when I quit. If I'd have known it was 12:15, I'd have gone till 12:30. That elder must have known something. He lied to me. He says he's my friend, and he lied to me. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself, handing him over to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your life. Peter is using Psalm 53. And so just what I want you to see then is God's providence at work, God's elective purposes at work. And to revel, look, when God wants somebody, He'll make sure they get the message. Here, Philip was very successful in Samaria. You would think, look, there are all these villages and cities. Why take Philip from here? But Philip's the one appointed, taken, just to meet one man. And not a Jew at that. Not even a half-Jew, a Samaritan at that, but a Gentile who lives so far away. What would the difference be? What's the point? Well, God has plans. And so, here we are, you know, we're thinking about evangelism. And we're worried about, well, how are we going to find people and so forth. And here's an answer to us. Look, God knows. He's made appointments for us. And He'll bring along the people that we will explain the message to, the gospel. Your God reigns through the suffering Christ. And like the Ethiopian eunuch, they will come to faith. We should be encouraged. Of course, we're fitting here. That's just a kind of a sidelight for us. But we're fitting here into this larger context. And here, apart from the apostles again, remember, Philip comes down to Samaria in the scattering and the persecution in connection with Stephen, and he preaches, and there are no apostles there. They're still back in Jerusalem. And now again, apart from the apostles, Philip is taken to meet somebody on this desert road and to hop up into a chariot and to hear him reading from Isaiah 53 and say, do you understand? Well, how could I let somebody walk me down the road of Isaiah 53? Well, let me tell you, Christ came into the world, this Messiah, who's the King, who now reigns. And God's exalted him and lifted him up and put him in the highest heights. But prior to that, he went to the cross and he was bruised for your transgressions. He suffered for your iniquities. It wasn't just, no doubt. It was not just, but it was God's grace. And so I have to say it because I'm so worried about some of us here. You see, the issue isn't just, well, did I pray a prayer or have I said I believed? You see, because when you follow the argument through Isaiah chapter 53, to 54, to 55, to 56. We're talking about a suffering servant who brings a new covenant. And that new covenant talks about transformed hearts. And from that new covenant, we move on into a new creation, which is picked up in the New Testament. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just in connection with the believer. Every new creation in Christ, the old has passed away and the new has come. Is that true of us when we say we trust Christ? The new has come and the old has passed away? It's certainly not just talking about our position. Oh yeah, I know I'm good with God and I'm going to heaven. But it's talking about a new creation. We're somebody new. We've been transformed. That's what happened to the Ethiopian. See how he puts it. Look down at verse 36. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, look, water. What hinders me from being baptized? And you notice in verse 37... if you have a New American Standard or an ESV or an NIV, they have a little note there that it doesn't belong to the critical text. If you have the King James, you'll see it with no problems. The New King James, you'll see it with no problems. It may not be in the original text, although it is a true statement. Look at verse 37. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. There it is. This man is so given to Christ. He says, push me through those waters. I'm a dead man over here. I want to come out in life. Of course, his faith has saved him. But he's been around Judaism enough with all their baptisms. And he's just been to Jerusalem, where this controversy is going on between Jews about Judaism and this Christianity and the Messiah. He knows something about baptism. And he knows that just as Israel crossed out of Moab through the Jordan River into the Promised Land, so he, by faith, is crossing from one life into a new life. That's what he wants. Let's do it. And so, they just happen upon water. Providentially, they're on a desert road, and he stops the chariot. They get down, they both go down into the water, and Philip baptizes him. And some people say, well, this is a proof that baptism is immersion. Well, maybe. You know, I could fight you if I wanted to. I won't fight you there. But they went down into the water. Could be that he poured water over his head. I don't know. I wasn't there. Presumably, he went down into the water, pushed him down under a sign of death and coming up with a new life. And we've already talked about baptism some, and we're going to talk about it more, but we don't have time now. But I do want you to notice a couple of things. Baptism was immediate. Not 2 months after a course, immediate. I want you to notice something else. Baptism had no audience. Oh, well, maybe there were some people around the water, but no church was there. Just Philip. It was immediate. It had no audience. And third thing I'd like you to notice is that there was no apostle. There was a deacon. A man who was waiting on tables or in charge of money. But no elder of the church was there. Now, what to make of that, I don't know for sure. It makes me think we need to readjust a little bit of the way we think about baptism. We've made it so institutional. But just notice those three things and keep them in mind as we go through the book of Acts. And then it's closing time, so look at verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Wow. Now, it's true that this word snatched doesn't always mean, you know, somebody's just caught up and taken away. But lots of times it does, and it probably does mean that here. Just by the way it's written. And because of the next verse, how Philip found himself in a certain place. Why is that there? Well, it makes me think of two things. This man is going back home. Philip's not going to go there. Makes me think of the demoniac that crossed over the lake. They get to the other side, and here's this demoniac who's living among the tombs, and they've tried to chain him, and they can't chain him. And Jesus casts out a legion of demons in him. And the town folk are horrified when they see him sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind. And the demoniac says, I want to go with you. No, you stay here. And you go tell your people what great things God has done for you. And if you read that story in Luke chapter 8, you'll discover he went back announcing to the people of the city the great things that God had done. And now here's the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, he's an educated man. He's a wealthy man. He's a government official. But he's no Hebrew Bible scholar. He's not an official of the church. He's not an elder. He's not a deacon. He doesn't hold an office. And lo and behold, God leaves him all by himself. And what's he do? He gets his chariot on the road again and goes home rejoicing. What do you suppose would happen to him? Why? He'd be telling people what great things God has done for him. Makes me think of one other thing. Makes him think of Elijah and Elisha. What? Well, Elijah is taken up in a chariot of fire from Elisha. And Elisha gets a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He gets Elijah's mantle. And he goes back home and he carries on the ministry of Elijah. And it seems to me that that's just the point here. This man's been transformed. Philip's gone. And now he carries on the ministry of Philip. Look at verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And when we get to chapter 21, we will find Philip the evangelist in Caesarea. Well, now in Caesarea, he has four prophetess daughters. So apparently, he comes to make his home here in Caesarea. So you just look at this whole story and you see God's providential hand at work. You see God's electing hand at work. You see how God has prepared this man to go back to the Sudan and then there to proclaim his great name. You see the use of Isaiah chapter 53 in the gospel, the presentation, the place to start from of how Jesus Christ has in his own body bore our sins on the tree and he was punished in our place. And that's why we meet together, because that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. And our concern is that everyone in this auditorium, not only with their mouth says, yes, I believe, but with their life, their conduct says, yeah, I believe. Because it is possible. It is possible to come to the Bible and to say, you know, I believe that's God's word. People tell me that all the time. Oh, they come into my office. Yes, yes, I believe the Bible's God's word. Have you read it? No. Well, how do you know then? Well, my mom said it was. Well, it's possible to read the Bible and say, you know, that stuff's true. And yet not trust. Not trust. So a lot of people believe Jesus died on a cross and that he died for the sins of sinful men, that he did just that. But never have they thought, he died for me. And if I come to him and I lean on him, all my sin gone, carried away in Christ. They've never come to that point. Yeah, you say, do you believe in the cross? They say, oh, absolutely. Are you going to heaven? Yes, definitely going to heaven. Ask them the story, when you get to heaven, why should I lay? Oh, because I believe in the cross. And for all of us, that usually is good enough. But it's possible to say all those things and be like Simon Magus. We don't want any Simon Maguses. We want to be people who trust in what Christ has done, where Isaiah 53 is just absolutely central. Oh, he voluntarily went to the cross and he bore my sin in his body on the tree. And I've been wandering all over the place, but now I'm coming back to the shepherd, to the overseer of my soul. How do I come back? I come back because I trust in what Christ has done. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and how it shows that even the very earliest days of the gospel, it's now extended to the Sudan. You're amazing the way you orchestrate things, organize things. And here I was reading a book, Lord, this week that is being said to be a great book. It's about hearing you speak. Right in the book, it says, if people think God organizes everything, they're wrong. That's not a good book. But here, We see you organize everything, even those who come to faith in you. And so we personally, each of us who have trusted Christ, do thank you that the circumstances that came about that may look like chance to us were no such thing as chance. But you orchestrated them and you brought us to faith in your Son. And now, like the eunuch, we rejoice. And like the eunuch, we have a right to the temple. Not because of anything that we are, but because of who Christ is. And so we thank you for him. And now we come to gather around the table to remember what he's done for us. His death, his new covenant, his new creation, and how now we are brought right in to your presence through him. We thank you for that. So we ask that you would bless our time around the table, that you might be honored and glorified. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.